Have you ever been reading a book and put your bookmark in the wrong place by mistake, and you open it up, and you're 20 or 30 pages ahead, and you're just thrown, you don't know where you are, you don't know, nothing's making sense, the words are there, the same book, or maybe you've walked into a meeting or a briefing, you know you're supposed to be there, but you suddenly feel like you're in the wrong place. Everyone else is nodding and agreeing and laughing at the jokes and just moving along, speaker says, okay, moving along, and you're like, what's happening? You check your schedule, your itinerary, you're in the right place at the right time, but somehow you've missed something. Well, that's how I felt moving into Hebrews 9 this week. And it might describe how many of us felt reading through Hebrews 9 this week, as we heard about the author of Hebrews talking about things that were very, very familiar to the Hebrews, but maybe not to us. Maybe we wonder where we are, and so we might have some catching up to do. So we're returning this morning to our look at the book of Hebrews. We'll be in the 9th chapter, looking at the first 5 verses. We'll also be referring to the 25th chapter of Exodus, Leviticus 16, and John 20. I don't plan to look at 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8, but you might want to write that down. And I would encourage you, perhaps, to look at all of these later today, just to look through these passages. These talk about the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement, and then the eventual building of the temple, which is sort of extra to what we're going to talk about this morning. But they're very interesting, and they are things that will help us to know these details. But for now, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Our Father in heaven, with Christ at your side, I ask that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, that you would give us. And what we are not, that you would make us. Lord, would you let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm actually going to read a little beyond verse 5 because it's context. We'll be referring to it some, but the Lord's willing, we'll pick up at verse 6 next week, but it'll be helpful, I think, to hear it today. So Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared. So, again, we'll be looking at just verses 1 through 5 this morning. And a couple of things before we move on. Verse 1 refers to two things. It talks about the earthly place of holiness, and it talks about the regulations for what would take place around and in that structure. It talks about the setup of the structure and the regulations for what were to take place in and around the structure. Ed and some other folks come in here every Sunday morning and set up this space. And it's important. It's really important. We want the chairs so everyone can see and hear. We want the AV stuff to work so everyone can see and hear. We set up the snack table, which is important for our fellowship. They set up the resource table, which has the bulletins and other books and sort of things for you to take. The library cart, which is there to help us learn more about this book we love and about the God about whom this book is written. They open up the Sunday school classes to get those ready. All of that stuff is really important. But all of that stuff pales in importance to the things that we're talking about from the book of Hebrews. And it's good for us as Christians to distinguish between things that are unimportant, lesser important, more important, and things that are of utmost importance. One other thing, both of these things, these regulations that for worship and the setup of the earthly place of holiness, all of those things are referring to the old covenant, which right here in the book of Hebrews is something that's getting ready to change. So verses 1 through 10 come through the lens of that where I trailed off there in verse 11, but when Christ appeared. So all this stuff is a comparison and a contrast between the old and the new. So when we look at verses 1 through 10, first half this week, and again, if the Lord is willing, the second half next week, it's all good, it's all true, it's all important, it's all old covenant stuff, it's all useful until Jesus appeared. So the author reminds them, the first audience for this, and us, of the covenant made on Sinai and how Israel broke the covenant. And of God's long ago promise of the new and better covenant. Referring to the new covenant, but remembering that that new covenant was first talked about way back when. He quotes Jeremiah talking about the new covenant that was one day coming. So what the author here is doing is circling back around through some reminders of the physical components of the old covenant that was, in his words, becoming obsolete, growing old, and ready to vanish away. God's purposes for his covenants include drawing his people near to him in worship, where his people can offer him adoration and then receive his presence and his help. So here, again, the author introduces these two themes, regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And we're going to do as he did and talk about the second one first. That's the earthly place of holiness, setup. So we'll talk about this week. And again, if the Lord is willing, next week we'll move into the regulations for worship. You may remember back in chapter 5 that when the author was talking about the difficult things, the difficult doctrines that he was talking about and how they should be eating meat, but they're having to give them milk. And he said this, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So the author wasn't just explaining things there, but why he was explaining certain things, and also why he was not yet, at least, explaining other things. Well, that's what he says here in verse 5. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. He's explaining some things. He's explaining, there are some other things, and we're not going to talk about those right now. And he's speaking to Jewish people about Jewish things. And he's saying we have more important things to get to, more important things to talk about. He says we're not going to go into great detail about the tabernacle, about the regulations for worship. You know about these things. And then he brings in some items. He mentions a few things from the tabernacle, just, I think, to remind them of those things. He doesn't need to give them more details. It's sort of like if I said this to you now. If I say, close your eyes and think about the American flag. I wouldn't then have to describe it's red, white, and blue. It's got red stripes and white stripes alternating. It's got a field of blue with 50 white stars, one for each state. You know that. So all I have to do is say the American flag, and you would know the rest. Well, that's sort of, with much more importance, what he's doing here. He's mentioning a few things to sort of flare up in their mind other things. And to say, there's something better. Most of us, however, are not Jewish. None of us were raised up going to the temple on Yom Kippur to slaughter animals and watch from a distance as the high priest entered in. We were not schooled in the importance of the furnishings in this room. Some of us have read the Old Testament. Many of us have studied it. Some of us may have not. And so the details that he's saying they don't need to go into, I think we do. I think it'd be helpful for us to dig into those details a little bit. And so that's how we're going to spend much of our time this morning. So in verse 1, he says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness." And after reading over this several times, the word "even" kept kind of rising up in my ears. The word "even" and the way it's used. The way it's used here, I think we use it this way a lot. It's when we're comparing things, and one thing is in our eyes or in our minds lesser than the other. And yet we say there's something important about the lesser thing. So you might say, well, Little League baseball players, they're not pros. But even they get umpires who are trained well and taught how to officiate a game. They're not major leaguers. We know the major leaguers get umpires with better training and a lot more pay and all that. But we say even the little leaguers, they don't just throw anybody out there, right? We there's something there, or there's guys there that are important that know what they're doing. And so in the first verse here, he's saying, even though the first covenant is obsolete, even though it's vanishing, it still has some pretty important things. And by implication, he's saying that the new covenant, wow, the way these things apply in the new covenant are going to be even bigger and more important. So these things that it has, what are they? Well, there's a regulation for worship in an earthly place of holiness. And again, today we're going to look at this earthly place of holiness. The first thing we know about it is right there in verse 1, this place of holiness was an earthly place. That's not just a word he tossed in. It's an important word here. It was a tent, tabernacle, later on the temple. We can use those interchangeably. They weren't the same thing at the same time, but they did have the same purpose over time. They were made by human hands. And we've been told that Jesus now ministers in the true tent, not made by human hands. So him saying that this was an earthly place of holiness is reminding us that he's talking about that which is in contrast to where Jesus is now and what Jesus is doing. So turn with me, if you will, over to Exodus chapter 25. And again, I would really, really recommend that you consider reading 25 through 27, just maybe if you're sitting around this afternoon looking for something to read. This would be a great thing to read that going to go into greater detail than we're going to. But the tabernacle basically had three sections. There was the outer court, one entrance that went into the holy place, and then from there into the most holy place. And we can, again, in these chapters, we can read much more about that, but this is for our purposes this morning, this is what we need to look at. In the first section that's mentioned in verse 2, there is the holy place. So there was just this one entrance, and we see that it had the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, and the whole purpose of the table was a place to set the bread of the presence. And so in Exodus 25, picking up at verse 31, looking at that lampstand, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyces, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. There shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it." So you get the image, it kind of looked like a tree with three branches on either side. "Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with a calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with a calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. So this, you can just see this beautiful, ornate, golden, shiny, gorgeous lampstand that was placed there in the holy place. And you can see that God gave very, very specific instructions to how this was to be made, what it was to look like. We've noted before that God, in building the tabernacle and the temple and all of the furnishings, never asked for any human input or left room for it. Right? He had very specific things he wanted done in a very specific way. And so it looked like a tree with branches, and each of the branches had these open almond flowers made from gold, the whole thing made from gold. Each flower held an oil lamp, and this was the only light inside the tabernacle. So you just imagine, like most of us, when we wake up, even in the middle of the night, it's not completely dark. You've got a charger plugged in somewhere. You've got a smoke detector with the lights. We rarely see pure darkness. Inside the tabernacle would have been completely dark, and the only lamp, the only light, there were no windows, the doorway would be covered. The only light was this lampstand. The next thing we see is the table and the bread of the presence. And for that, in Exodus, we go back up to verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make it for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners of its 4 legs. Close to the frame of the ring shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. In verse 30, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. And we have to go over to Leviticus for an explanation of the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence was baked and brought in as an offering before God every Sabbath day. So every day, the priest would go in and keep this lamp lit. That lampstand was lit 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Once a week, they brought this bread in as an offering before God and as food for the priest. The priests were allowed to eat of the bread of the presence. You may remember David and his warriors getting into a little trouble for eating some of that bread, and that's another story, but that's the bread they would have been talking about in that story. If you look down at verse 4 in Hebrews, it also talks about the altar of incense. And this is brings some confusion sometimes because it makes it sound like it's in the most holy place, when actually it belonged to the most holy place, but it sat in the first section in the holy place. And the incense was kept there and then carried in to the most holy place. And we know this just from reading other places in the Bible. But these were the furnishings of the holy place. So when we look at that sort of familiar story that we often get into during Advent time of in Luke's gospel in the first chapter about the angel Zechariah coming to Zechariah to tell him about the birth of John the Baptist. It says Zechariah was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood. He was chosen by law to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were outside praying during the hour of incense. And we know in that moment, that's when the angel Gabriel shows up. Well, that would have been there in this holy place. Not in the most holy place, but in the holy place where there wouldn't have been anyone else. They would have had to have been off at a distance praying. So it would have been stunning, startling for this voice to come to him there. But this is the place that it's talking about. It's in the holy place, which is the first of 2 rooms in the tabernacle. Then back in Hebrews, in verses 3 through 5, you might want to keep your finger or a bookmark there in Exodus. Back in Hebrews in verses 3 through 5, it says, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense, which we refer to. The Ark of the Covenant covered all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So now we've gone into the second section, the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. This is behind a curtain, and we need not to think about our living room drapes here. You know, some piece of material, even heavier ones, wouldn't have been anything like this. They don't know exactly how big they were, but in the temple, from the measurements, it seems like it was about 60 feet high, about 30 feet wide, and about a foot thick. So this curtain was as much wall as it was, drapery. So when the veil was torn, you can see the difficulty behind that, the significance to that. So going behind there was entering the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, the place where God met man. Only once a year, only the high priest alone. When the high priest went in there, the other people couldn't even be in the outer portion. Only the high priest could come, and he had to come with blood. He could not come in without blood into the Holy of Holies, where God met man. So flipping back over to Exodus 25, in verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. Not the same, but similar in thought to Noah's Ark. It was a wooden container, not meant for floating with animals, but meant for holding other things. So an ark itself would be a wooden container. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, a cubit and a half its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. You shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. So this another beautiful, very ornate item. And when we think about this, that it was gold, it was made to look beautiful, right? For one person to see once a year? No. The beauty was made for God. Man's best effort for God to show beauty and to have sacrifice, right? The gold came from the people to build this, and it was inside and out covered with gold. And the poles being put in for them to carry are so very important because people were never supposed to touch the ark. There's the story about the ark on the cart. It was never supposed to be on a cart. Ox stumbles. It starts to fall. Reaches out and touches it. God strikes them dead because they had failed all along the way to follow God's very important instructions. So here, inside the ark, it tells us here that the ark, the testimony will be put in the ark, and the testimony will be the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And we see that over time, we won't read through all of these, but over time, by the time we get to the book of Hebrews, that it also contained the manna and the golden urn and Aaron's staff. So inside the ark, these stone tablets, which had been engraved, Exodus 31 tells us, by the finger of God, contained the law. And it was there that the high priest brought the blood of the sacrifice. This law was there, God's law, as the priest came in bringing the blood for the sacrifice, for the atonement, for the forgiveness of all of the separation they had shown themselves between them and that law. There's also the golden urn holding the manna. So when the high priest came in, there was present with him a reminder of not only God's law, but God's provision in the wilderness. Likewise, there was Aaron's staff. And if you go back to number 17, very interesting story. There's Moses and Aaron, and there's a rebellion among the people. They're like, well, who are you guys? How come you guys are in charge? And they challenge the leadership. And God tells them to bring all their staffs and lay them in his presence. And Aaron's staff sprouted leaves and almonds. Aaron's staff and Aaron's staff alone. God touched it. This miraculous thing happened, showing the hand of God and confirming, indeed, his choice for the leadership. So these things were found in the most holy place inside the Ark of the Covenant. So we have the Ark, we have the items inside the Ark, and then we have the lid that would be placed on the Ark. This is called the mercy seat. So now I'm sorry to be confusing, but staying here in Exodus 25, we're going to now look at verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim, winged heavenly creatures, 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat. So you can see, if this were it, one on one end facing the mercy seat, one on the other end doing the same, kind of mirroring each other, looking down, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Just thinking physically of these items alone, they would be beautiful. It would be absolutely beautiful. People, especially, think of the contrast of people who weren't living in nice homes that they had decorated very nicely themselves, right? You had pictures and you had your own lamps. And, you know, people living in tents, traveling in the wilderness, then to walk in, or the high priest to walk in and see this, that the contrast alone, just in the material items, would have been stunning. The shining of the gold as he brought light into this dark room, and looking around, and we've all seen those old movies, right, where somebody in the cave or somewhere, they stumble upon the treasure and the light that comes in through whatever hole is there, and as they look around in awe at the treasure, you know, that the pirates left or whoever it was that left them, the dwarves, whoever it was that left this stuff there, right? Well, this is real life, that he would go in and see this. And you wonder what kind of anticipation it must have been when it was your turn to go. What that must have looked like. The high priest would come in with the blood of the sacrifice, pleading for atonement for the sin of his people, for himself. In that dark place was just that one light with the aroma of the incense, signifying prayers being carried up. He would walk into what I cannot imagine would be anything less than fear and trembling, into the most holy place, where was not only these beautiful material things designed by God, and that alone is worth pausing to think about when we see clothing or furniture that's costs a lot of money and they have designer names, right? Because that person knows how to do this particular thing very well, make it look particularly nice. But this was designed by God. So to walk in and see those things, but not just the stuff. But as he came and put the blood of the sacrifice on the ark, pleading for his people, there God appeared. We don't know exactly what this means. We believe God is omnipresent. God is everywhere all the time. And yet, there was something different in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden when God appeared. There was something different in that burning bush from which God spoke, I am who I am. There was something different when Jesus was being baptized and the voice of God thundered down from the heavens. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God is always everywhere all the time, but there's something different sometimes about his presence. And here there was something obviously very, very unique and extraordinary in that place where God met man. Well, this isn't everything, but these are a little more of the details that the author of Hebrews did not go into because he had other things to talk about, but I thought it would be useful for us to consider them. And so there are three things from this that I think would be helpful for us to see how these things are not just thousand-year-old stories, interesting though they may be. They actually, I believe, point us and can help us live lives following Christ. The first one is this: we have an earthly place of holiness. Number two is a point I'm sure we've used dozens of times. It all points to Jesus. And number three, it all points to our salvation. First one, our earthly place of holiness. So a church building should never be confused with a temple. There was one temple at one time. There's dozens and dozens of churches within walking distance of here. The temple had its purpose. It had its place. It's gone. Like the old covenant, with the old covenant, it became obsolete and it vanished. There's no longer a single place where people go to worship. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman and had the conversation beside the well, and she said, our fathers worship on this mountain, and you, meaning the Jewish people, say that in Jerusalem is a place where people worship. Do you remember how Jesus responded? He said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming and is now here, whether we worship neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. The hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So no longer in one place, no longer at that temple, but Jesus doesn't say, now it's going to be this other place. He says, there's not a place. And it's for such people. Well, what are such people? Well, they're the holy ones. Holy meaning set apart. Not that we've achieved the holiness of God, but we've been given the holiness of God through the work of Christ, and we're set apart for him. Such people are God's people. And what does Paul ask us? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? That's how we worship in spirit and truth. We are the such people. If we've turned our life to Christ, we are him. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be sanctified by his word. His word is truth. And God has given us the Holy Spirit. This is how we worship in spirit and in truth, by Holy Spirit with the word of God. We are commanded to gather together for corporate worship. But that's not what Jesus was referring to alone. Yes, we're supposed to do this that we're doing here. But not just here, not just one day. But worship is all of our lives. Worship could be constant and continual. We probably don't hold up to that, but we always can. There's not a moment we can't worship. There's not a moment when we can say, oh, I wish I had a priest here to kill a ram so that I could go worship. No, any moment, anywhere you are, because the sacrifice has already been made for you. God met man in Jesus, and God has met us as the Holy Spirit inside of us. So the holy place set aside for worship is right here. It's right here. Number two, it all points to Jesus. It's been a running theme as long as I can remember preaching here that the Old Testament points to Jesus. We've talked a lot about that. Priests, temple, sacrifices, how those things pointed to Jesus. And in today's readings, we get into that temple bit a little more, a little further. In the first section, we saw there was a lampstand, the bread of the presence, and the incense. Let's start with the lampstand. It was beautiful, ornamental, extremely useful and practical. If you remember the portions of the lamp which held the actual fire, they were almond flowers. The first trees to bloom, the first fruit to bloom in Jerusalem, that surrounding area, were the almond trees. They were the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus was the first fruit of all who would be raised. This lampstand was the only source of light, which points to Jesus as being the light of the world, the only true light, the only light by which we enter into the presence of God. Without that lampstand, the high priest would have been fumbling around in the dark. Without Christ, that's exactly what we do. Because of the lamp and the glittering beauty of the gold, the priest knew where to go to be in the presence of God. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No way to the Father but by me." Jesus, the light. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 1, one of the many things it said about Jesus, and the wonder of Jesus, was that he was the radiance, the glory of God. He's the light by which we see the glory of God. This lampstand represents the light by which all that gold would glitter, which sort of represented God's glory, a short view of God's glory, but still it represented God's glory, and he could see it by the light, and this is how we see the glory of God. Then it was the bread of the presence. Also, something meant as an offering. It also had a very practical meaning. It served the priests who were there, and it was bread. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." There was the incense, which burned on the altar and carried into the Holy of Holies with the priests. The incense rising, the Bible tells us this, represented our prayers rising to God. When our prayers rise to God today, we've been reading this over and over through Hebrews, where do they go? Through the mediating work of Christ himself, ministering before the face of God on our behalf. Then when we look inside the ark, we see the manna, which provides, reminded them of God's provision in the wilderness, but also of Jesus. Jesus compared himself to the manna and said, "What? I am the true bread that comes from heaven." It had Aaron's staff, which showed the line of the priesthood was ordained by God. And then one outside of that line would be the true eternal high priest. All these things inside this beautiful Ark of the Covenant. Then upon that ark was the lid, the mercy seat. Again, this points to where God met man. The Greek word for mercy seat is hilasterion. And that word is kind of a combination of words that we have. One's propitiation, one is expiation. Expiation means that we're not held guilty for our sin. Or propitiation means our sin's been paid for. And expiation means we get to go to heaven. One means that the penalty is paid. The other means we get the reward. Together means atonement. And when did the high priest come? But on the day of atonement. So all this pointing to the work Christ would do on our behalf on the cross, the place where God met man all through those days of the Old Testament, all those days of atonement, all those one time a year for the atonement of sin, always and ever to point toward Jesus. Even in the most specific of details. And Jesus, in person, is the place where God met man. And first in Mary, and then inside the human that we call Jesus, it was a place where literally God and man came to coexist. Jesus, truly God and truly man, who became our atoning sacrifice, which brings us to the third and last point, that all of this points to our salvation. We're not there yet, but if the Lord is willing, within a couple of weeks, we'll be in verse 22 of chapter 9. Verse 22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Two more brief ones. I'd ask you to turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 16. And again, I would plead with you to consider reading this through this chapter later today, but we're just going to pick up at verse 11. Aaron having already done some of the sacrifices, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take the censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. He shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony. So the law is inside the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat's placed on it. He's now covering this with a cloud made by this incense and fire. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat shall he sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Going to see what's going on here and think of the details. Aaron has sacrificed the animal outside, but he dare not enter into the most holy place without the blood. He made atonement for his own sin, for the sin of the people, for the building itself. And then this awesome, mysterious, wondrous event, this act of obedience took place. God's atoning work took place as he stood there and with this light from this fire, but most of the room still probably fairly dark, just the light of that fire sort of dancing off these other golden objects, and he came before this with the blood of the sacrifice for the atonement of sin, which would never actually atone for any sin. It was all representative of something that would come much later when God would meet man in Mary, place that baby she would take and place in the manger, who would grow up and live a perfect and sinless life in perfect relationship with his Father God. No other person ever had, no other person ever will. Then Jesus went to the cross. And it really hit me considering that moment this week when I was thinking about those hours leading up to the cross, of the grotesque display of sin. Now my sin is as bad as anyone's. All sin deserves death. But how they treated Jesus, the Son of God, in their thoughts, words, and deeds, the things they said to him, the things they said about him, the way they treated him, the way they treated his body. What a horrific display of sin. And they were proud of that sin. They were happy in that sin. As they took this innocent man, they hung him on a cross. This grotesque display of sin was a great representation of all of humanity. And here's the one innocent one being sacrificed on the cross. That sin which separates us was going to cause Jesus in a few hours to be separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? On our behalf, he did that. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement of sin. Jesus' blood was shed out there on that hill, on that cross. Then they took his body down. They took him into a tomb. And they laid him on that flat slab. Last time, if you would turn me to John 20, verse 11. Resurrection day morning. Mary Magdalene. They'd gone and told Peter to come and left. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels. This is the same word as cherubim, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. Remember the view from the mercy seat. heavenly being at one end with a swing spread, heavenly being at the other end. Jesus' blood sacrifice outside, the blood brought in. But now, instead of that sacrifice laying dead and remaining dead wherever it had been killed, this sacrifice was raised by God. He got up and walked out of the tomb. Because it didn't need to be repeated anymore. This was once and forever. Those other ones, year after year after year, and they never accomplished anything except to point people to this moment when Jesus sacrificed on our behalf, his blood shed, his blood spread out on that makeshift mercy seat. But then Jesus got up. Jesus rose again. And the Bible tells us that if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's what this whole book is about. That's why author of Hebrews and others remind us to look back and say, God has had this ever since the beginning. It's not plan B. It's not a backup plan. It's not what am I going to do now. From the very beginning, God's plan to rescue you from hell existed, and it came to be in the person and work of Jesus. As soon as I sit down and shut up, Jeff's going to come up and we're going to sing these great things. And I want you to consider this as you're singing the refrain. What shall we say to these great things? Of mystery sublime, that if he is for us, we can sing now and for all time. So our response to this should be praise. It should be worship. And it should be living a life of worship and a life of telling other people about these great things. Thank you.